Well, I thought I was ready. And then I went, oh, yeah, I might need a mic. I don't have a booming voice. I wonder how the Apostle Paul made it without a wireless. Yeah, let's see. Is that going to work? Yeah, that's going to work. Hey, I'm glad you're here again tonight. How many of you, this is your first session in the conference? Just curious. How many, first time in the conference? Okay. How many of you have been here last night and this morning and this afternoon and now tonight? All of it. That's great. And how many of you are not here right now? Bring in the coffee quick. Well, I'm glad to be a part of the conference and be sharing with you. And so I encourage you this evening. There might be a slide that says this, but just let me say it to you. I encourage you to take notes, but I strongly discourage you trying to write down everything that I'm going to show you on the screen tonight. I will tell you that the presentation this evening comes from a slide package of over 500 slides. Three of my topics, maybe four of them actually, have gotten to the place where they're so big that I just kind of put them together on the run. There are sections that go together in these seminars, but the information is so much information to give that you just can't give it all at one time. A very wise preacher once told me that the people in the pews can only take as much as their rear ends can endure. So I'm just going to jump into this and give you as much as I can and kind of give you the framework of it. I've picked out some slides this afternoon that I think are applicable that God wanted me to include here in the presentation this evening, but there's way more to this. I started to write a book on this at one point, and that may still happen at some point, but I kind of got waylaid by doing radio and some other things came along, and so there's just not enough time in the day to do everything that I'd like to do. I haven't been able to figure out how to clone myself at this point, so we just do as much as we can. But this is our 30th year of dealing with apologetics and the defense of the faith and all those issues. And for those of you who have not been here, there are other things I speak on besides what you're going to hear here in the conference. And a lot of that's on our website, 1,300 pages or so on our website now. That's why it's taking us so long to switch from the old format to this new interactive format we want to go to, because of all those pages, and there's no good way to switch all those pages over. You lose all your bolding and all your underlining and italics and all the formatting and all that kind of stuff when you do it. But our website, ericbarger.com, is a workhorse, and it's a place where you'll get a lot of information on a lot of these topics on the defense of the faith. Whenever I do something new, we always put it on Facebook and Twitter. This morning I tweeted that I'd be here in the conference today, and I talked about the radio program that was played across the country this morning and the topic that I was dealing with there, and the newsletter that came out last night, that'll be tweeted about too. You hear me on Understanding the Times Radio. I'm Jan Markell's co-host, and also on Take a Stand Radio, and you can listen to all of that. All of our past programming that I've been involved with for the last 5 years or so is at our website, ericbarger.com. And this evening's presentation, I have the core presentation on DVD out there. So if you don't want to try to write all the notes down, then you do have a resource you can get later on. So appreciate you visiting our display table. I haven't said a whole lot about it, but we do have some specials out there too that you might want to take advantage of that you can share with your friends and family and so on. Move that water before I knock it off. The most dangerous cult. Now, I realize the word cult is a word that a lot of people, you know, this is an inflammatory word. It's a extremely not politically correct word. I mean, it's a word that a lot of people want to shoot at. Oh, we should never use the word cult. Oh, that's a bad word. It puts people in a bad light. But the word cult itself is a good descriptor. And I realize that other people may have other definitions for what the word cult means. But let me tell you what I say, or what I'm talking about when I use the word cult here in the presentation this evening. This is a framework, and I'll give you here in a second. I guess I learned that framework, or learned about what the word means, and got the fire in my heart to speak on these issues, really because very early on in my Christian walk, I found a man on the radio named Walter Martin. He was the original, in my opinion, the only Bible answer man, the authentic original one. He died in 1989. I only met him face to face once, but I call him my mentor, because I don't think I'd be in this ministry today if it were not for Walter Martin's ministry. He greatly affected me. Several of his messages are ones that I've listened to again and again and again and again and again. In fact, the message this evening that I'm going to give you is really the framework was given to me by one of his messages. And I've never taken another man's message and then re-preached it. But it's amazing it took me maybe 10 or 12 years into my Christian walk, into my ministry, to realize that that message meant so much to me that I needed to update it and put the new facts and documentation in that had taken place since Dr. Martin's going to heaven. And so that's really, it's really his message that I'm going to give you this evening with the new framework of what we now know, the new documentation that's come out. He was the one that taught me how to defend the faith. And this is really his message that I'm going to preach this evening that he first preached in 1975. I wore out two cassettes of the message. And then finally I got it on CD and on MP3 so it won't ever wear out again. And that's how much it meant to me. I still listen to this message because there is so much inspiration, the way he presented it, the fire he brought it with, and yet the love he had for people who were lost in cultic belief systems. So this is his definition of what a cult is. It's become mine. I see nothing wrong with it, and I think it's a healthy one to give to you as we begin, because this word is a word that bothers a lot of people. So let me just tell you what I'm talking about when I use the word cult. It's a group that believes doctrines other than the central or essential doctrines of Christianity as taught by the Bible. Notice the two underlined words there, central and essential. There are lots of things we can disagree about. There are many, many doctrinal issues in the Bible that we can have different views about, but it doesn't necessarily affect our eternity. But there are some doctrines, some things that if we don't believe those things, we really can't call ourselves Christians. We can say we're Christians, and anybody can call themselves a Christian, but if we, for example, would deny the virgin birth or the blood atonement or the deity of Jesus Christ or salvation by grace, well, we've walked into the kingdom of the cults. That was the name of Dr. Martin's famous book that's still in print and still being used in Bible colleges. So the central and essential doctrines are doctrines that are non-negotiables. They are what I call heaven and hell drop-dead issues. And if we believe something different about those essential doctrines, and I know there's great controversy about what I'm going to tell you right now, but I think the best way to find out what the essential doctrines are is for you to find a copy of the Apostles' Creed and look at it. Now look, I know the Apostles' Creed doesn't hold everything that we need. It doesn't talk about repentance, for example. It's not necessarily meant to be a long statement of faith, but it was like a tract written by the early church to the world they lived in, who had little or no idea what this new sect of people called Christians actually believed. So it was there to help the world be educated about who we are and what we believe, that we're not a spin-off necessarily of Judaism, but actually the completion of Judaism. And I think those 12 essentials that we see in the Apostles' Creed would tell us what the central and essential doctrines are. Dr. Martin was never shy about talking about looking at the creeds to figure out what those big essential truths were. I realize in the world we're in today, I've taken a lot of pot shots, by the way. I've had other apologists write articles and do radio programs against me because I have suggested that we could use the Apostles' Creed as a beginning barometer to figure out if we're dealing with someone who's a Christian or not when we talk about the issues and the doctrines that are taught in it. But I don't want to bemoan all the people out there who might have a more narrow view than I do. I've got a pretty narrow view of things. I believe there's only one way, and there's only one gospel, and there's only one word of God, amen? And so that's where I'm coming from. I believe that every word in the Bible is true from cover to cover, but there are people that want to put you in their box, and they want you to live their drama, and I prefer not to do that. How about you? That's always good not to live somebody else's drama, because we probably got enough of our own, amen? But there are central and essential doctrines of Christianity taught by the Bible, and the cults don't believe them, or they diverge from them, they add to, or they subtract from them. A cult has a strong authoritarian leadership or structure. Mormon Church would be a great example. Jehovah's Witnesses, another great example of the strong authoritarian structure where the cult leadership becomes more important than God or any type of authority, that is spiritual authority. A cult adds to, in the case of the most dangerous cult, subtracts from biblical truth. And notice the word underlined here. A cult always depends on good works for acceptance, redemption, salvation, or whatever the end result of your religion is according to the cult. You see, it's in the cults, it's like this. It's what can you do for the cult leadership, or what do they claim you must do for God that gets you into God's good graces? But the fact is, there's nothing you and I can do that will ever add to our salvation. We are saved because of what Jesus did for us, not what we're going to go out and do for him or for anybody in any religious structure or system like a cult. You see, my salvation can't be added to or subtracted from. I'm either saved or I'm not. It's kind of like being pregnant. You either are or you aren't. And there's no adding to, subtracting from, etc. Yeah, did I hear an amen there? Yeah, an amen. Yeah. So it's one way or the other. But in cult thinking, it's all about what you can do. It's about your good works. And you know what? That's part of our, now listen carefully, because I'm going to deal with something that's going on in some of your lives right now. Part of our fallen Adamic human nature says, if I'm just good enough, God will accept me. That happened at the fall in the Garden of Eden, that we got that idea that if we just strived hard enough, just did enough religious stuff, just went enough to enough meetings, just memorized enough scripture, all some good things. But we have this thinking in our mind that if I'm just good enough, I can make it. And you know, the thinking in the world out here is, well, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not Saddam Hussein. I'm not Hitler. I'm not Idi Amin. I'm not Bin Laden. God's got to accept me. There are people in the culture that believe that. You know, the hardest people for you and I to witness to, listen carefully, the hardest people for you and I to get through to are the religious who think everything's okay because they have worked somehow in a religious system. But the truth is, it's only by his mercy and only by his shed blood that we can be saved. It's not what we can do, it's what he already did for us. We don't work to get saved. Listen now, we work because we're saved. And there is the vast difference between authentic Christianity and the world of the cults. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days, I think that's where we are by the way, perilous times shall come. And then Paul says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now, most of us would probably say amen if I told you that that describes the world that we live in today. We see these things at work in the world today. The problem, though, is that Paul's not describing what the world will look like at the end of the end times in this passage. He's describing what the church will look like at the end of the end times. And you know what? It's become apparent to me in the last year, 18 months, that those who are really saved, what the Bible refers to as the remnant, they're becoming very obvious to me as I deal with church things. It's becoming obvious that there is a demarcation, a splitting, a void between those who will follow the Bible and follow truth and who are honestly repentant before God and those who are just playing in a religious system. And so it's becoming clear because these things are at work. They're at work all around us. And Paul says they'll be at work in the church. And how do we know that? Because of the next verse. Because verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The world doesn't claim to have a form of godliness. But how many people do we know in the systems around us, in these religious systems, that they claim to have a form of godliness based all about their religion? Now, Paul's answer for people who operate in the way he talks about in these first four verses is very clear. You see it here at the end of verse 5. And very clearly there it says, we ought to try to make peace with anybody and give up all of our truth to do so. Isn't that what it says? No, Paul says, run from them as fast as you can. A Texas preacher once said, if you stick around people who live with religion long enough, you'll become a part of it. He said it'll get on you. That's the way I heard him say it. So that's the way it is, folks. Now, I know that sounds almost unloving to say that you should run from them, flee from them, turn away from them, but Paul was concerned about the spiritual condition of Timothy and of those who were authentic, real Christians. And he was more concerned with those who were in the church who were authentically saved than he was with the religious crowd who was trying to drag the church their direction. Paul goes on and says, talks about other things here, and he goes on in verse 7 and says, they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, that describes a lot of the leaders of the most dangerous cult. They might have doctor or PhD and have all kinds of degrees in front of or behind their name. But if their learning has caused them to reject the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, how miserable could it be that all of your education, instead of enhancing your walk with God, actually destroyed it? And that's exactly what we see going on today. The leaders of the most dangerous cult, many of them are very intellectual. They have bubbled to the top. They have all kinds of degrees. They're educated, but they're empty, as I'm going to point out in a few minutes. Now, Paul gives us more information about this very thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He tells you and me, and he tells Timothy and all the saints through the ages, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. And then he tells Timothy to do things that we don't do very much in the church today. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and be long-suffering. And Timothy always used doctrine. In the emergent church movement, the idea of doctrine is literally thrown out the door. Doctrine is a dirty word to those people. It might as well be a four-letter word to people in the emergent movement. But Paul says to preach the word, to stick with the Bible, and always do it no matter what the circumstance, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, being long-suffering with people and using doctrine to help them to find the right path. And then he says, here's why. For the time will come, I believe if he were here and he could say it to us, he would say, it has come, it is in the process right now. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? He's talking about religious people. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, because their humanity is out of control, after their own lust shall they heap to themselves or draw to themselves or hire for themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that's the Greek word for mythology. They would rather believe a myth than the authentic word of God. But watch thou in all things, he says. Do endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. And then he goes on and says, I know that my time is over. I'm ready to be offered. He knew his time was coming to an end. I believe he knew it prophetically. He says, my departure is at hand. And then one of the three places in Paul's writings, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And he reminds Timothy of the goal. Henceforth, there is a crown laid up. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to each of us who will follow him and who watch and long for his appearing. My friend, are you longing for the appearing of God? Are you longing for Jesus' return? I know young people say, no, I want to live my life. I want to have a family. I want to do my thing. Wait a second. 1 second after Jesus comes, you won't care about anything you were thinking about the second before. The Bible, it says to you and I that we are to be watching and praying for his return, watching for him, watching for the signs of his coming. And this is one of the major prophetic signs, what I am talking about this evening. You see, this is the spirit of the age that you and I live in. The religious crowd will be rebellious, they'll be proud, and as Dr. Martin points out, They're not just proud, but they're proud to be blasphemers. They're proud to be counterculture. They're proud to go against the grain. They're proud to deny what the church has always believed. He says the comma between the words proud and blasphemer in the verse I just read could easily be taken out to read proud blasphemers. They're proud of their blasphemy. They're lovers of pleasure instead of God. They're educated but empty. They are without sound doctrine, and they are without any doubt, my friends, the false teachers that Peter and Paul and John and Jesus warn us about. They are the false teachers that we are warned of. So the most dangerous cult, you think about this. They have a form of godliness, a form of the religion of Christ, but they're void of the power of God. The Holy Spirit isn't with them. They claim to be Christians. They have hymn books. They have pews. They might have choirs. They certainly have someone up front saying something on Sunday morning, although we don't know exactly what it might be. But they're void of the power of God in the process of it, and they're all around us. They outnumber us. And if you're really an authentic born-again Bible-believing Christian tonight, say a resounding amen. Amen. They outnumber us, my friends. They outnumber us. And I predict by the time it's all over that if you really believe the Bible, if you really believe in Jesus, you believe that He is the Savior and the only way to be saved, and you believe in the second coming of Christ, and you believe in any of those things, you will be called a cultist by those who are in religious systems around you who claim themselves to be Christians. You will be called a cultist eventually by the time it's all said and done. I have no doubt that that's the way it'll be. So I'm kind of giving you word now of what this is. What is the most dangerous cult? Some of you have already got it figured out. Even if you hadn't read the back of my DVD or seen the DVD, you know it. It's the cult of liberalism. It's any person, church, or denomination who claim to be Christian but have denied biblical truth, who have denied the Bible, denied the foundational doctrines of the faith, and again, the central or essential doctrines. And that's why I can include the cult of liberalism inside of the structure of what I would call a cult. Now, when I say liberalism, you know I'm not talking about the extreme left wing of the Democratic Party. You understand that? Although you do see some likeness going back and forth from political liberalism to spiritual liberalism, but I'm talking about spiritual liberals, those who claim to be something but really don't believe the tenets of it. And whether it's called by different names like postmodernism or open-mindedness or liberation theology, we've heard all these things throughout time, whether it's called by some other name, liberalism claiming to be Christianity is the most dangerous cult in the world today. And let me explain to you why I'm saying that. I believe it's more dangerous than any of the known cults, more dangerous than Satanism, more dangerous than Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and here's why. They say they are Christians. They profess to be disciples of Christ, and they claim to be the church. They claim to be us. More people will go to hell who sit in pews every Sunday morning and hear nice little sermons that couldn't ever change the heart of men. More people will go to hell sitting in that setting than will ever go to hell because they worship the devil in a satanic sacrifice on a Halloween night. And they will be so surprised when it happens because they were counting on their religion, because whoever was standing behind the pulpit and whoever was leading them led them into the idea that all they had to do was depend on their good works. If they were just good enough. I'm very close to a situation where someone says that, my mother taught me just to believe in the golden rule and I get to heaven. Really? How about the blood of Jesus? That's how we get to heaven. Not by our works. Now, our works are important, don't get me wrong. But they can't save us. And they should never be to try to get brownie points from God. But you think about this. The people I'm talking about in the most dangerous cult claim to be us. They operate as the church, and many of them are in churches that once preached the authentic gospel 20, 50, 100, 200 years ago or more. Think about that. Think how confusing this is for people, especially if they've got family and friends and so on that are in the church, and all those personal ties and all the nuances of our emotions are at work about the church, even though the church has stopped preaching the gospel and is now preaching another gospel. Liberals deny or ignore virtually all the foundational doctrines and creeds of historic Christianity. Eventually, if you watch it, one by one, they began to deny the creeds. They deny the history of the church. They deny what the church has believed all along. They've claimed that the apostles didn't have it right. And now suddenly the emergent church, for example, claims that they've ridden onto the scene after 2,000 years to rescue Christianity, to show us what we've never understood before. That's convenient. Just like many of the people in the cults and many of the cultic organizations, the actual cults such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they use terms we think we understand, but they have attached radically different meanings to the terms. Just because the Mormon missionary at my door uses the word salvation, wait a second, he's not talking about being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and a relationship with Jesus. He's talking about being saved by his good works inside the Mormon church structure. So just because they use a word, even a word like Jesus, doesn't mean they're talking about the same Jesus that we're talking about. The rise of the cult of liberalism, I believe, is very prophetic, as I mentioned, in this end time we live in. And this is one of those passages that clearly shows us this. Let no man deceive you by any means. That's two times we find that in Scripture, that same language. Let no man deceive you by any means. That means don't be deceived by what men say. Always take it back to what God says. For that day, I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord, shall not come except a condition is in place. Something has to take place before the Lord comes. This is clearly showing us this. The day of the Lord can't happen until there's a falling away. A falling away happens first, and then the man of sin be revealed. That's talking about the Antichrist. See, Antichrist isn't allegorical. It's not necessarily just a system, though it is that. No, Antichrist will be a person that is in charge of a system that ends up dominating the world. If you don't think we're ready for that, take a look around today and tell me people aren't looking for a leader. People are looking for anybody who can bail them out of their problems. So the man of sin cannot come until a falling away takes place first. I believe the Lord can't come, and then the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, unless there's a falling away. So the two words falling away in the King James Version are also used in another version of the Bible as rebellion. In other words, that word rebellion fits the Greek. And you'll see what the Greek is now, because it's actually the word apostasia. It's the English word we get our word apostasy from. And that would be the absolute best rendition of in any version of the Bible, actually, to use the word apostasy there, because the word apostasia means falling away or rebellion, and you had to have been a member of something or been a part of something, a part of the system of it, before you could rebel against it or fall away from it, couldn't you? Doesn't that make sense? So these are people who were religious. I'm not arguing they all lost their salvation. I probably would more argue they were never saved in the first place because they had the idea of works in their mind, the idea of just being good enough in their mind. So they didn't really have authentic salvation, but they were inside the system. They were a part of it. Maybe they were sitting in the pews. Maybe they sang in the choir. Maybe they served on the board, and just maybe they stood behind the pulpit every Sunday morning and really weren't saved. The falling away has got to happen. A rebellion has to happen. An apostasy has to happen. So who is going to facilitate the rebellion or falling away that I believe is well underway right now and has been for the last couple of hundred years? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2 gives us that information. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. Where? Who's Peter talking to? The church. He warns us there's going to be false teachers among us who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we're warned. False teachers are coming and they're going to invade the church. It shouldn't be a shock to us. Paul tells the Ephesian elders something that I'm sure shocked them. He draws them together. He's going to sail away, never to see them again. He knows prophetically he's not coming back. They were a church he sunk his life into. He spent a lot of time with them during his time in the ministry. And he calls the elders together to give them one last charge. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You know, I love the Apostle Paul so much. He never missed preaching the gospel, even if it was to the church leaders. And that's what he does there in verse 28. Verse 29, though, he begins to shock them. For I know this, and I believe he's saying that prophetically, I know this, that after my departing, when I get on that ship and I sail away, grievous wolves will enter in among you, among the church, in your midst. The wolves are coming. And then he says, also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. He's saying, the wolves are coming, and some of them are right here, right now. And he's looking at the faces of the elders of the Ephesian church. And he's proclaiming, and I'm not sure if he knew prophetically which one of those men were going to become the cult leaders. But he was saying, after I leave, in other words, after the one who has headed your church is gone, then you're going to want power. And you're going to want to draw disciples to follow your teaching. He was saying cults are going to begin in your midst. So we shouldn't be shocked. This has been going on since the first century. This stuff has been happening for a long time. But we have other things that are in play now because of the end time events we see around us that tell us that it's not going to go on for long. And I don't know what that might mean, whether long to you means a year or 10 or 100. I don't think it could go on for long because of the other events that are taking place. So Paul has warned us that there would be cult leaders in our midst. And who has suffered from this? Well, think about the mighty, once sound, once evangelistic Methodist church. When John Wesley died, did he dream that the Methodist church would go into the theological demise it's gone into? By the way, I thank God for Methodist ministers who still stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're out there. They're fewer now, and they're further between, but they're out there. And thank God they do. So I'm not just casting stones at the Methodist church, but I'm telling you, if you look at the hierarchy of the church and look at what they believe, especially the ordination of homosexuals, you begin to understand what's going on around us. The same with Presbyterians, the once sound Presbyterian church, going down the tubes theologically. Now, I was a Methodist as a child and a Presbyterian as an adult, so I can talk about them. By the way, I'm just a Christian today. Is that okay? That's what I am. But they're not the only ones. The Anglican Church, the Episcopalians, you probably know that Episcopalian churches are pulling out of the Episcopalian Church to become a part of other more conservative Anglican circles, because of their ordination of homosexuals as well, and because of their lack of sound doctrine. The Congregational Church was once very strong. The Disciples of Christ, I know the great-great-granddaughter, the man who started that movement. The Lutherans, the ELCA, for example, Evangelical Lutheran Church. I tell you, the word doesn't fit. But then the redefinition of evangelical is all around us if you examine what the emergent church believes. Thank God for the free method, the free Lutheran churches, because I can tell you that they still stand for the Word of God and spoke in their pastor's conference and speak in their churches often. The United Church of Canada, 3 million strong, the largest denomination in the country of Canada, has gone south. And so you begin to understand these once sound denominations and groups have gone down the tubes. The American Baptists have gone down the tubes. The Southern Baptists. Dr. Martin said in this message, the most dangerous cult message, it wasn't called that. It was called something else. It was called the cult of liberalism. The form of this message I'm giving you. He said if the Southern Baptists didn't have a split soon, they wouldn't be able to survive. That's what he said in 1975. In the Southern Baptist Church today, you have strong Bible-believing people who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and you also have people who don't believe in the deity of Christ who are holding their ordination in the Southern Baptist Convention. The pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dunn, North Carolina, stood up before his congregation coming up to 10 years ago now and proclaimed he didn't believe that Jesus was deity and didn't believe in what the Bible said. And two-thirds of the people, about 200 people, got up and walked out that morning, and 100 of those people stayed, 100 stayed. They had about 300 in the church. As far as I know, he is still the pastor of the Dunn First Baptist Church and still in the Southern Baptist Convention. How can light live with darkness, I'd like to know. But now, the shock is, some of the Pentecostal and evangelical churches that we once thought would never waver are beginning to waver. And as I made mention in passing sometime, it was either last night or it was this morning, but I said to you all, one of the barometers about whether a church is going south or not is if it had stopped addressing the social issues going on in the culture. And when we see that begin to take place, you know what is going on behind the scenes, because I tell you, every one of the groups that I've looked at that have gone and apostatized into liberalism, every one of them, it began because they didn't want to be looked down on by the culture. They wanted the approval of men, and they didn't want to talk about the social issues of their day. In our day, of course, it's abortion, euthanasia, gay marriage, all those kind of things. And that's what we see going on now in some groups I never, ever dreamed I would ever say a negative word about. You know, you can imagine what some of the emails I get say. This is a line that appears over and over in some emails. You know, where people say, oh, you're stirring up strife and division. Why don't you just be quiet? I get this a lot. No, if we don't warn people about what's going on, we are then responsible, and I don't want the blood of those people on my head. I can't help but say what I know is fact, and where God has led me to talk about this, I can't help it. I'm not angry and mad, and I don't want to be cruel, and I don't want to be the holier than thou. That's not what it's all about. But I've got to warn people, and so do you. The Bible's clear about that. When you look at what the scripture says, you've got passages in Ezekiel, both in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, and there's many passages in the scripture that say that if we don't warn a person, we see them going the wrong way, and we don't warn them, it's on us. It's on us to warn people. So how did liberals hijack the authentic church? Well, first they got into the seminaries. About 200 years ago, the German Enlightenment came along. And this was a time when people in religious circles, especially the intellectuals, viewed everything as suspicious. They believed that the history of the church, the doctrines of the church were all up for grabs, and they believed that it hadn't been recorded correctly. Now, these were intellectuals, and they began to write books. And remember, that's a long time ago. And they began to write these books, and it took a while for these books to make their way around the world. Sometimes months or even years would go by before some of these writers who were saying that we didn't have to believe in the virgin birth, or didn't have to believe in the Trinity, and maybe didn't have to think that Jesus was bodily resurrected. These were the things they were writing about. They were denying the central foundational doctrines of the creed, and they began to write these books, and their American counterparts began to get these books. And little by little, this thinking began to seep its way in because, well, I mean, one intellectual wouldn't want to be looked down on by another intellectual because he doesn't go along with these ideas that are being drummed up by these people who really don't believe the Bible in the first place. And little by little, this thinking made its way in. Let's just say that a young man, 1880, 1890, something in that area, a young man who probably hasn't been more than 20 miles away from home all his life, but he feels called to the ministry, and he wants to prepare himself for ministry. He wants to get ready. And so he hears about the prestigious Bible colleges that have a really good reputation, and he wants to go there, and he wants to get educated to understand the faith better so he'll be more fit to serve the Lord. And so he goes off for the first time away from home to this prestigious Bible college that's always had a real good reputation. And he sits in the classroom with Dr. So-and-so up in front of him, who begins to tell him that the Old Testament is fraught with errors, that all the miracles in the Old Testament really didn't happen. They were allegorical. Adam and Eve was a figment of Moses' imagination, and maybe not even Moses, because this fellow is now telling them that the first five books of the Old Testament are written by four individuals who didn't even know Moses. Because that's a common theory that we see in liberalism. And he's sitting there, and he's suddenly swimming in this liberal ideas that are tearing the Bible apart. And he's then faced with either following what the pastor in his little Baptist church back in the cornfield in Iowa where he grew up, he's either faced with following what that pastor taught or what Dr. So-and-so was teaching in this Bible college or seminary. Now, granted, his pastor only had an eighth grade education. Maybe he ought to go along with Dr. So-and-so. And some of those kids did. They went right along, and they began to believe what was being taught. the desecration of the Word of God. You know, it all goes back to hath God said, doesn't it? That's my topic for tomorrow night. It all goes back to whether we believe the Bible or not. I mean, the devil's been out to tear the Word of God apart since the very beginning, hasn't he? Certainly. Just to add seeds of doubt, to get us to doubt and then eventually deny the truth of the Word of God. So that young man had a decision, either to follow what the pastor said in that little church, and that pastor believed the Bible that he was raised listening to. He believed the truth of the Word of God. He either had to follow him or he had to follow what the professors say. And little by little, this thing began to go. First, they took over the seminaries. And then from there, they went to the churches. You see, the kid who was 18 or 19 or 20 going to the seminary, before long, he's 38 or 39 or 40, and he's in church leadership back home or somewhere where he's living. And then from there, he's no longer 38 or 39. Now he's 58 or 59, and suddenly he's in denominational leadership. And now what the denominations have believed is up for grabs. So slowly but surely, starting with the intellectuals, then to the churches, then the denominations. And the ones who are the most liberal in these denominations are the ones who have bubbled to the top and become the leaders in the denominations. And this is just about the way it goes every single time as you research and look at how these denominations crumbled and went down the tube. Today, the cult of liberalism can be found among the professors and scholars in countless Christian seminaries and the leadership in pulpits and mainline denominations far and wide. But it hasn't stopped at just mainline denominations, my friends. I'm telling you, if you think somehow your church, and I don't care what it is or who it is, if you think your church is immune, you're wrong. That is deception to think your church is immune. And what we're now seeing go on, and I won't get into all the details, what we're seeing go on is shocking, to tell you the truth. In church circles, I never thought I would ever say anything negative about it, as I said a minute ago. These leading theologians of America and Europe have now denied the Word of God. And as modern liberalism gained momentum, then came the gradual re-education of denominational lay people into what is really a new religion or a different religion. And it aims at replacing authentic Christianity, all the while claiming to be Christian. Little by little, the biblical doctrines of the faith were replaced by the doctrines and the traditions of men. And this new religion, based on human feelings instead of sound biblical doctrine, comes into play. And the newcomers in liberal churches had to be given something to believe in. So instead of the doctrines of the faith, they were given the doctrine of church membership or the doctrine of being baptized. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, is there? No, of course not. We should be baptized. It's an act of saying to the world, I'm washing off the old and I'm now new in Jesus. But baptism can't save us. People are depending on their catechism to save them instead of Jesus Christ. So they're taught the doctrine of church membership instead of the need for salvation. Social programs, community service, and good works replaced authentic biblical conversion, faith, and repentance. And Christ became a namesake icon, a spiritual mascot, if you will, and true faith vanished into social rituals more than anything else. The idea of rituals. And here's what happened. I'll give you five things that took place when the churches began to go from believing the Bible to believing the doctrines of men. Five things that took place. Those who knew their Bibles moved their membership to doctrinally sound churches. Those who knew what was going on and knew what was now being taught in the Sunday schools or from the pulpits, what was being believed by the church, regardless of what their statement of faith might say, what was being believed by those who were in leadership wasn't sound, they moved their families away so their families wouldn't become infected by it. They moved to doctrine-sound churches. Those are the people who knew the Bible. By the way, there is no shortcut for knowing your Bible. And there's no kind of skirting around the edge of it. You had better know it. I mean, I tell you what, the devil has got it figured out how to destroy people, and he can destroy, he can bring destruction if we don't know at least the basics of Christianity. That's why it's the most important thing we ought to be reading. It's so sad that we know all about who won American Idol this week, but do we know what Acts 16 says? You know, that's kind of the way it is in the church in America today. The second thing that happened during this shift away from truth toward liberalism is that some people stayed in the liberal churches out of biblical ignorance. They stayed there because they didn't know any better. They were, if you will, spirit dead. I want to say brain dead, but you understand. They were spirit dead. They were sitting there, but they weren't absorbing what was taking place right before their eyes. It was a slow progression that was going on as they were being led away from the man at the pulpit who thought he knew better because he sat before the great Dr. So-and-so in the seminary. You get the picture. They stayed in liberal churches because of tradition, family, and friendship. That may be the toughest one of all. I got family there. How can I leave? I was at a conference in High Point, North Carolina, probably about, I'm going to guess 15 years ago. Dr. Jerry Falwell was one of the speakers, and I was one of the speakers. There were several others. And I knew Dr. Falwell. He wrote a foreword on one of my books. And during one of the breaks, we were standing out in the conference, in the foyer area of the conference, and I had a little group of people. We were talking, having a discussion over here, and Dr. Falwell had a great big group of people over here, and my group broke up, and I kind of walked over right behind where Dr. Falwell was as he was very passionately, yet very gently, talking to this girl. They were having this debate back and forth, a whole bunch of people around them. I will tell you something about Jerry Falwell. He always had that smile on his face. He was the same behind closed doors as he was when you saw him in front of the TV cameras. He was the real deal. And I never heard him say a coarse thing to anybody. Instead of when the gay rights movement would come down there and they would parade around Lynchburg, what he'd do is send the kids from Liberty out into the streets with lemonade and cookies for them, for the demonstrators. That's how he disarmed people. He was kind to people, but he believed in something he wouldn't give up on. Well, Dr. Falwell was talking to this girl, and she said, "But Dr. Falwell, I can't leave that church. My grandmother's buried in the churchyard, and she helped start the church." Obviously, Dr. Falwell knew what church it was, and he'd been talking to this girl and knew about the setting that the church was in now. And Dr. Falwell says back to this girl, "If your grandmother knew what was being preached from that pulpit, she'd get up and leave if she could." So I admit it's a very tough thing when tradition and family and friends are at play. Some people stayed in liberal churches because it was their turn to be on the board or the session of the church, to retain or remain in power. That's the wrong reason to stay. And some people who watched liberalism come into their church abandoned church altogether and gave up on Christianity because their spiritual needs weren't being met. And either way you cut it, liberalism destroyed the lives of people, destroyed the souls of men. Once the theology became corrupted, the gospel emptied of its power, one thing liberals didn't give up was the shell of the church, all the trappings of it, the buildings, the bank accounts, the retirement funds. And if you think that I'm too strong when I call these people heretics, this is what Dr. Martin said down here in the quote in red. I hope you can read it. He said, "If the people in the pews really understood the corruption at the top, meaning of the denominations, they would throw the devils out." That's what Dr. Martin called it, because he knew these people were out to destroy the lives, the souls, the eternity of others. Even though maybe they didn't really mean to, that's what it came down to. So we have this deadly progression of liberalism. First, they don't believe the Bible. They have a corrupt bibliology. They do not believe the Bible. It is the doorway to liberalism, a direct rebellion against the authority of Scripture. It's a great quote. It's a terrible quote, but it's one that illustrates my point. This is the pastor of Foundry Methodist Church in Washington, D.C., where Bill and Hillary went to church when they were president. I said that right. "The scriptures, like the Washington Post, contain both truth and error." That was what was preached one Sunday morning, with Bill and Hillary sitting there in the first row. "The scriptures, like the Washington Post, contain both truth and error." So this is what we have being taught in liberalism. You see, you and I as Bible believers, we define the culture by the Bible. We look into the culture and we see what is good and what is bad and what is right and what is wrong, what needs to be changed and what needs to be solidified by what we see in the Bible. Because we believe the Bible should lead us, amen? It's a good spot for an amen right there. Okay, but how do liberals do it? They define the Bible by the culture. They define how much the culture can handle from the Bible and what should be preached from the Bible, but we wouldn't want to preach the whole thing. We want to preach whatever is palatable to the culture. Do you know the culture can take less and less and less of biblical truth? Did you know that? Because once you start down this road, that's what happens. And that's exactly what has taken place. The second thing in this deadly progression is they have a corrupt theology. Well, if they don't believe the Bible, they're going to have a corrupted view, a perverted view of who God is. Their theology, theos, the word for God, the Greek word for God, will be out of play. Abandoning the inerrancy of the Bible leads to man's interpretation of what he believes or wants to think that God said or what God meant by what he said. From there, we go to a corrupt Christology, a corrupt view of Jesus Christ and of what he did. And this is a deadly thing. A perverted view of Christ leads only to destruction. It's a deadly mistake. A corrupt Christology starts by the doubting and then the denying of the fact of the virgin birth. Now listen, I know, and you probably have it figured out, that the virgin birth is the hardest single doctrine, the most difficult one to prove. Right? It is the most difficult one to prove. But if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, listen carefully, he could not be the Savior. The Old Testament says the Messiah must be born of a virgin. Matthew says Jesus was born of a virgin. And if that's not true, then what else isn't true in the Bible? And why are we even bothering to come to church if it's not true? Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary. History proves that, says that. But you know, even though we can't unequivocally say absolutely gotta be, yes, it has to be, I believe the scriptures. I believe the scriptures. And you know, when I look out into the cosmos on a starry night, we won't see stars this evening here, I don't think. But when you look out and you see all the planets and the stars and the Milky Way and so on, is it really such a stretch to believe that the God who created all that could impregnate Mary supernaturally? I don't think that's too big a stretch at all. This is not a great feat for God, but God did this because he was providing the sacrifice, just like he provided the sacrifice for Abraham when he took Isaac up the hill. Does the virgin birth make any difference? There are people who say, oh, let's not argue about it. You know, somebody comes up to me and says, I don't believe in that virgin birth business, but I'm a Christian. I'll say, well, you can call yourself a Christian, but if you don't believe in the virgin birth, I can't call you my brother or sister in the Lord. And you can call yourself what you want. It's a free country, but I can't call you that because the virgin birth makes all the difference. So I'll give you just two reasons why it does. First, I already said this. If it's not true, then the entire biblical record is up for grabs. This is a pretty important point, isn't it? And secondly, like I said a minute ago, if it's not true, then Jesus wasn't the Savior. He was stained with sin. He couldn't save anybody. He was just a great religious speaker. If he was stained with sin, he wasn't the one. If Jesus would have fulfilled the other 322 prophecies about the Messiah from the Bible, but he didn't fulfill that last one that he was born of a virgin, then he wasn't the Savior. He wasn't the Savior. Pretty important points. And after the virgin birth, the next thing that's attacked by liberalism is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So either he was resurrected from the dead or he wasn't. It's one or the other. Now here's a poll that was taken of 7,441 Protestant ministers, and they were asked if they believed the physical bodily resurrection was an actual historical event. By the way, if anybody took a poll of 7,400 people the day before any national election, you would know who was going to win the next day, because that's a huge poll, a huge survey. So are you ready? 13% of American Lutheran pastors say they do not believe in the bodily resurrection. Now that disqualifies them from gospel ministry, but I doubt if any of them are going to leave the ministry just because I say so. But it really does disqualify them. If they don't believe this, then they must not believe the rest of it. 30% of Presbyterian pastors don't believe in the bodily resurrection. Talk about disqualified. 33% of the American Baptist pastors said they didn't believe in the resurrection. 35% of the Episcopalian rectors say they don't believe in the resurrection. And my old denomination, the United Methodist, 51% of them said they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. Now that's from Current Thoughts and Trends, March 1999, page 19, if you want to get a footnote on it. And we have a couple of articles on the website where I quote this, and I put that the footnoting in the articles, as well as, of course, it's in the DVD. But you think about it, is that shocking to you? Does that shock you that that figure is so high? Well, there's some other polls that have been taken. The gap between the pulpit and the pew is enormous. But the gap between the pulpit and the mainline denominational structure head, that's even bigger. 1,011 Christians were surveyed, and they were asked the question, do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Harris Poll took this poll back in 1998, and they deduced that the people in the pews, 96% of the people in the pews, believe in the physical bodily resurrection. How is it that 96% of the people in the pews believe in the resurrection and 51% of the Methodist ministers don't believe in the resurrection? Can I explain it to you? In a lot of churches, not in this one, by the way, thank God, but a lot of churches, there's a great void right here that cannot be crossed. You have the great intellectual learned one up here trying to help those in the audience to rethink what they've always believed. This isn't about establishing sound faith in the lives of people. This is about blowing them out of the water. And that's what's going on. They seem to be proud of their blasphemy. In February 2003, Harris Poll took another poll reporting that 26% of people who say they are not Christians believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and 27% say they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. So I want those folks to be United Methodist ministers. How about you? Think about it. Some of them believe in the resurrection. Now, if the gap between, like I said, between the pulpit and the pew is enormous, think about the local church to the denomination, and this will give you an idea. United Methodist Bishop Joseph Sprague restated in mid-2003, and I realize it's 11 years ago, but it's still one we have to consider. Jesus was Joseph's biological son, but not, of course, supernatural. He never performed any supernatural miracles. His body was never raised from the dead. And look at this. And the Orthodox creeds of the historic church are true only to the extent that they mean something different than they say. I'll let that last couple of lines sink in for a second. Have you ever heard such double talk? So how did the United Methodists respond to this? This is the fourth time that Sprague had been put up on heresy charges, and for the fourth time, they dismissed the complaint and praised Sprague. That's how they treated it, even though he had gone to that such extent to say what he didn't believe about Jesus. The former moderator of the United Church of Canada, Bill Phipps, declared he did not believe that Jesus was God, nor was he bodily resurrected. That would be enough, in my opinion, to defrock somebody, right? You with me? But when inundated by demands for his resignation by the people in this particular denomination, 3 million members, the leadership said he was well within the spectrum of the United Church to believe that Jesus is not God. That was in Christianity Astray magazine. I just want to see if you're awake. Y'all are sleeping, aren't you? Christianity Astray. Okay, I'll just keep going. You'll get it later. Shortly after becoming the moderator, he said, I don't believe Jesus is God. And he said he didn't consider the resurrection a scientific fact. He was agnostic on the question of the afterlife. Agnostic about it. He won't be for long. Now, Bill Phipps resigned. He said he didn't believe in the historical record about Jesus' teaching. Well, why would you want to be in church leadership if you don't believe the Bible? I got that question about a lot of these people. And this is the person that took Bill Phipps' place, Marion Pardee. And she continued that same tradition. Several years ago, I was asked to come and speak at a large music and preaching gathering outdoors in Ottawa, Ontario one summer. And so my wife and I went, and we were invited by leadership of a church in Ottawa to come and to be a part of this thing. And they asked me if I would do Harry Potter, Pokemon, and Hollywood on Saturday afternoon, and then The Most Dangerous Cult on Sunday afternoon. And I said, that's great, fine with me. So I came and I showed up and I did my thing on Saturday, and I came back on Sunday and I did my thing again, and I gave this presentation. And of course, it's changed a little as time goes on, but I gave the presentation. And we drove back across the border into New York that night. And the next day, my email inbox lit up. And the first one started out, how dare you come to our country and embarrass us like you did yesterday afternoon talking about the United Church of Canada? How dare you do that?
And they went on and on and on. I got another one. And so, I didn't know that Marion Pardee was in the third row right in front of me that day. I had no idea. I'm glad I didn't know, by the way. A couple of weeks later, I got a call from the chairman of the conference up there. And he said, Eric, he said, I just want to thank you so much for coming to the conference and speaking your heart. We watch God work through your messages. Because the United Church has been such a drag on our conference. They have stopped us from being evangelistic every time they had a chance. Every time we wanted to do something that would lead people toward Christ, they tried to throw a roadblock down. They've pulled out of our conference and they're not going to support us next year. And we just thank God that you came because it was all because of you. And I just said, well, it's a service I provide, you know. So that's what we have. That's what's going on. Look at this one. This is the current bishop, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. Look what she says here. Catherine Jeffers Shorey stated, it is heresy to believe that an individual can be saved through a sinner's prayer of repentance. She called personal salvation, I'm quoting now, the great Western heresy that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us alone can be in a right relationship with God. What kind of hope are they providing? You see where this is going, don't you? And so from these three things, corrupt bibliology, corrupt theology, a corrupt Christology, we have a corrupt pneumatology. I mean, the Holy Spirit's an it in those churches. He's not a vibrant he. He's not a living entity. He's not God, third person of the Trinity. See, the whole view of what the church is all about is perverted, a corrupt pneumatology. This could really be talking about what the church should do, because without the power of the Holy Spirit, we're incapable of doing anything. But the Holy Spirit to them is impotent and unable to do what the church or what the scripture says, and the mission of the church is perverted. The need for redemption is ignored. And what happens if this goes on, and here's the key, you've all watched it happen. Their lifestyles, their values, and their morals begin to go out the window. And isn't that exactly what has happened in so many churches? Ladies and gentlemen, just by doing the research, you can figure it out, let alone look and experientially see what the culture, what the news reports have said to us in our culture. This all centers around the works of man instead of the truth of God. And let me be perfectly clear, if I can have everybody's attention, let me be perfectly clear where this leads. And this is the very reason that I'm talking about this. You got to understand, this is what my heart is. Because this is leading people directly to hell. And that's why this is so serious. People are sitting in pews every week, week in, week out, year in, year out, thinking they're okay because they're a member of the so-and-so church and they were baptized as a child, or they went through the catechism, or they said the right things and they went out and they cooked meals and they did something in the culture, which is all fine, but that's not how you can be saved. Dr. Martin understood this. He said, I was baptized an Episcopalian, educated in Roman Catholic schools, converted as an agnostic, trained under a Presbyterian, ordained a Baptist, pastored a Lutheran church, taught in a non-denominational seminary. He said, the one thing I have learned, I know the liberals, I know them well, and I was one of them. He said, they are the most dangerous, insidious, and all-pervading cult that's loose in the United States right at this moment. That's where I got the title for the message, right there. He knew them. He understood their system. That's why he spoke against it. By the way, I knew them too. When my wife became a Christian 2 years before I did, about 2.5 years before I did, she started attending a Bible study around the corner from our house with some people in the neighborhood who were really saved, and they were going to a little church around the corner the other way that had a cross in the front yard. And my wife wouldn't have known one church from another back in those days, but she'd had this experience with God. She'd gotten saved through the work of a Christian marriage counselor that she was seeing much more than me, by the way, but she got saved there. And she was going to this little church. She wouldn't have known Presbyterian from Pentecostal in those days. This was a Presbyterian church, it happened to be. And so when I got saved, And I got radically saved. I got delivered out of a $1,000 a week cocaine addiction and a 14-year drug addiction when I was saved. When I got saved, I bought a Bible and I started going to Bible study. I started going to church. And I remember how people reacted in the church up there. Oh, this is wonderful. We're so glad you've come to church. And they think, isn't this the one they've been talking about who's the drug addict? And he's running around on his wife and he's leaving her all the time, or she's kicking him out, you know, because Melanie had really gotten saved. And there were some tough times in our life. And so they were glad I was in church until I started asking questions. I didn't know that wasn't allowed, but I began to ask questions because when I got saved, I really got saved. And I tell the whole story in my testimony, and I don't have time to tell it to you this evening, but I mean, I had gotten saved. Something had happened. I was revolutionized in my spirit and my life. And I started asking questions because what I was seeing go on in the church there wasn't what I was hearing about from the mouth of Walter Martin on the radio and from Chuck Smith on the radio and from J. Vernon McGee and from, well, several others. David Hocking was another one. They were the people that really formed my Christianity. I was voraciously devouring the scripture and listening to these men who were helping me understand the Bible in context. And my heart was already churning to see if I could help to see some New Agers get straightened out, because I'd been a New Ager and I understood their plight. And now I had Jesus. And I figured that this is exactly what the New Agers are looking for. The New Agers are dying to meet Jesus. They just don't know it. And so I wanted to go and witness to them somehow, to bring Christ to them. But I started asking these questions because what was going on in the church there that we were going to, we loved the people, but there was nothing spiritual happening. I never saw ever, in 2.5 years being in that church, I never saw anybody ever accept Jesus as Lord and Savior in that church. There wasn't anybody that ever came forward and prayed. There was never an altar call in the church. I realize Calvinism doesn't allow for that in most cases, but nothing was happening there. And every Sunday morning, the pastor would say, has anything good happened to anybody this week? Pastor Rick would probably say, do you have a testimony to give? You know, but they never used that word. And he'd ask, has anything good happened? And my hand would go up, and you could almost feel the tension in the people in the rows around me, you know, because they were probably going, oh no, not again, you know, because I would stand up and give my little 30-second sermon. I would usually stand up and say something about salvation. At one Sunday morning when I did that, I must have said something about how Melanie and I had been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and Satan no longer had a grip on our lives. And one of the elders in the church, his name was Al, tall, very unassuming, and I never saw him smile. He met me in the foyer, and he's a tall fellow, and he looked down at me. He said, Eric, I don't know why you talk about the devil so much. He never affects me. And if I'd have known anything I know now, I'd have said, well, Al, that's because you're no threat to his kingdom. But time went on, and a process took place in this. There was a Christian radio station there in town in the Seattle area that had J. Vernon McGee and Walter Martin and others that were on that I was listening to all the time. But in the evenings at 10 o'clock at night, they had Roy Masters and the Foundation of Human Understanding. Has anybody ever heard Roy Masters on the radio? English guy. He owns, by the way, a satellite link for 99 years to play his program. And he owns a radio station in Grants Pass, Oregon, as it turns out. I believe he's still living. But Roy Masters was saying stuff on the air like you could use the Bible for toilet paper. And I'm going, hey, I don't know all the Bible yet, but I know that ain't right. Use the Bible for toilet paper. And so I thought, well, the station management just probably doesn't know. And they also had somebody on Saturday afternoons. They had Terry Cole Whitaker. I knew her when I was a New Ager. She was a trance channeler, a psychic from California. And I thought, they probably don't know. So me, being the man of faith, called up and made an appointment with the station manager because I'm going to go in and tell them. Maybe they don't know. And so I get there to the station that day, and the station manager wasn't there, and they were giving all of his appointments to the station owner, and they showed me in his office, and that's great. And I saw on his desk the nameplate, and if you all were from Seattle, you would know the name Pat O'Day. You would know his name. He still does ads on TV and radio up there. Pat O'Day. I thought, wow, Pat O'Day's gotten saved. Well, Pat O'Day was Mr. Rock and Roll. He owned KJR, Channel 95, the number one rock and roll radio station in the Northwest. He was the concert promoter that brought the Beatles and the Beach Boys and the Moody Blues and all of the English invasion bands to Seattle. And I'm thinking, he's gotten saved. So he gets off the telephone and comes over and shakes my hand, and I began to tell him, Mr. O'Day, you don't know me. I've been a record producer here in town, but we've never met. I said, but I'm concerned about some of the things that are playing on the air. And I said, take Roy Masters, for example. And at that point, he stops me. And he said, I don't know what you've been told. He said, but as long as you pay your bill and you claim to be a Christian, you can buy airtime on our station. There's no theological test. And for the first time in my life, the revelation struck me standing there talking with him that not everything that claimed to be Christian was Christian. I honestly don't remember leaving his office, going by the secretary, going in the elevator, down to my car, and driving home. I don't remember. I think I was in shock. And a week later, my phone rang, and it was the secretary of the station. Mr. O'Day would like to see you. Oh, really? And so I get in my car and go back to the station. They show me into his office, and he gets up and he comes over and begins to shake my hand. Have you ever shook hands with somebody, and when you shake their hand, they won't let go? And he continues to shake my hand. He's about this far in front of my face, right there. And he said, until last week when you walked in here, nobody had ever tried to argue with or contradict anything that I've done on radio in this town in 30 years. He said, but I like that. He said, you know, we have a spot on radio 5 days a week. How would you like to have a program on the air here? And I said, Mr. O'Day, I think I need to pray about this. And it kind of went like this. Okay. You know, really, I went home and prayed overnight and called him back and said I would do it. Now, I've been a Christian a few months. I hadn't read through the whole Bible yet, but they're going to put me on the air right after J. Vernon McGee. God bless his heart. They had this spot where I would have instant listenership. So I started trying to do what I heard these other people do, Chuck Smith and others. I started trying to teach the Bible. I was horrible. It was so bad. Awful. And so about, I don't know, 2 months into this thing, 5 days a week where I'm struggling with what to do, I want to serve the Lord so badly, but I'm not prepared yet. My wife has given us so much good direction along the way. Things she has said have meant so much the way our ministry has gone. And my wife wasn't trying to be cruel, but she said, honey, why don't you talk about something you understand? She didn't mean that in a cruel way. What she was saying was, why don't you talk about rock music? You understand that. There are parents that need to know about what the kids are listening to. They need to know about the lyrics and the lifestyles and all the occult stuff that you understand that's being presented in the music and on the album jackets and by the groups and their lifestyle. And so I did 5 programs on rock music. And during that week, somebody called down at the station and said, does Eric Barger have tapes? And I thought that was so weird that somebody wanted a tape of me. But I did another 5 days on rock music. And during that week, a youth pastor called and said, man, can you come to my youth group? I've got kids that are in trouble and you're the answer. And I went, I'm sorry, I don't do that kind of thing. I don't speak to groups, you know. And so I did another week and another week and another. Finally, I did 8 weeks in a row on rock music, 5 days a week. All different stuff because there's plenty to talk about. And during that time, the ministry took off. They gave me a talk show every Saturday because we had so many listeners during the week because we'd struck a nerve that was helping people understand this. So I went looking for resources to use to help others understand about the music industry. And I found a film in the Christian bookstore that you had to rent. It was $100 to rent the film. Remember in the days when you had to turn the lights down and the projector sat back here someplace and it would have 2 reels, you know? Remember those days? Some of you don't remember it, but many of you do. I found a film called Rock, It's Your Decision, made in 1974 or 5. And it would be very hokey. If we were to play a clip from that today, it would be so hokey. But it was a serious film about the problems in the music industry. And so I went to the session of the Presbyterian Church where Melanie and I were attending, and I asked them if I could use the fellowship hall in the church to show this film on a Friday night in October of 1983. That's when it was. And I think they said yes because they were too afraid of what I might say when the pastor asked if anything good had happened to anybody this week on Sunday morning. So they let me use the fellowship hall, and the only agreement was I had to clean it up afterward, and I was okay with that. So I started going on radio, which was now 6 days a week with the talk show, and I began to tell people, come to the so-and-so Presbyterian Church on Friday night, free film, we're going to talk about rock music, bring your friends. I thought if 50 people showed up, it'd be a big victory. 200 people crowded in that little fellowship hall. There were school buses of youth groups that crowded that little street out front. And for the first time ever, I stood up before an audience and I greeted people and thanked them for coming, and the lights went down and the film played, 35 minutes of film. And the lights came back up and I stood up on the platform and I was so green I didn't know what I was about to do. But I looked out into the audience and those youth groups looked like they wanted to lynch me, because that film had just desecrated all of their idols. So I said, this is how dumb I was, does anybody have a question today? Any questions? And so a couple of people started arguing with me. And one girl, she was defending, and I can't remember what group it was, she was defending one of them. And I said, would your mom like to know what the lyrics are in some of those songs? And I started rattling the lyrics off, and there were some pretty crude lyrics. And all of a sudden, the whole tone of the thing changed. I said, listen, you guys don't understand this. I didn't read about this in somebody's book. I've been a musician all my life. I've produced records in this town. I did the tape that got Queensryche their record deal. I worked with Kenny G. I have done this. This was me. And then I became a Christian and something happened in my life. All of a sudden they started listening in a new way. It's amazing what your personal testimony will do. But I didn't understand that's what I was giving. I didn't know what a testimony was at that point. But I started telling them. So finally, a kid that was standing along the back wall, because there wasn't enough seats, he had a torn t-shirt on and sunglasses and his hair spiked up, which was pretty radical in 1983. He said, hey man, rock music never affected me. And I said, yeah, we can all tell. Even he laughed, you know. But after a couple more questions, I did something I'd never done before. I had them all to bow their heads and close their eyes, and I gave an invitation. And I think I knew what to say because I'd heard enough Jimmy Swaggart on TV. I knew the words to say. And when I said, would any of you here like to receive Jesus today, three of those young people raised their hands and got saved that night. I went home so ecstatic. I remember I stood in my kitchen and cried. I was so ecstatic what God had done. So on Sunday morning, when the pastor said, has anything good happened to anybody this week? My hand goes up and I stood up and I said, I want to thank the church and the session board for allowing me to use the church. We had over 200 young people downstairs on Friday night, and three of those young people surrendered to Jesus Christ and became Christians. And there was complete silence in that church that day, that Sunday morning. Do you know why? Because they didn't understand what I was talking about. The pastor made a fatal mistake that I'm not sure he ever fully recovered from. About a month later, he asked me to preach one Sunday morning. And I don't remember exactly the words I used, but I do remember the scripture. It was John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And I gave an invitation on that Sunday morning, the only one I ever saw given in that building. Some of those Presbyterian folks were so incensed, they walked around me at the door rather than shake my hand. And it wasn't long before God took us out of there. I have seen the effects of liberalism up close. And I'm going to close with this one story. I'm sorry I've gone so long. I hope I haven't gone into Doug's time, and you have to forgive me for it. But there was a man in that church named George Nichols. And George was on this session. He was on the board, and he sang in the choir. And George had very bad eye problems. He had to bring the hymn book up to his face like this to be able to read. And I sat next to George on a Saturday morning at a prayer breakfast, where I don't remember us ever praying, but we were there together. And I was giving my testimony to George. I was talking to him about Christ. I was talking evangelistically to him, and he stopped me. And he said, you don't have to talk to me about this, Aaron. He said, I'm a good person. I'm on the session, I sing in the choir. I've been in church all my life, I'm going to heaven. George was 70 then. So unless George had a miraculous turnaround and is still alive, I know where George went. And that really concerns me, because every one of us in this room, we all have a George Nichols in our life. Somebody who's depending on all of their good works to be saved, because that's what liberalism does to people. And if you know somebody like that, do you expect someone else to go and talk to them? No, God is probably talking to you about talking to them. You have a responsibility to talk to them, to share Jesus with them, to share truth with them before it's too late. Amen? There's a lot more to this. Obviously, there's way more slides, and my presentation slides are too many tonight. I won't apologize for it. I believe this is what you were supposed to hear. But you have to consider what your role is. And you know, one of the toughest things to do is talk to friends or family. Family is really the hardest. But they're the ones that we have the most influence with. They're the ones we need to be going to and need to be sharing Jesus with. So I want to pray for you to be able to have the courage to do that. Father, I pray right now for each of us in this room. I pray, oh God, that you would help us to speak truth, to speak life to people who are depending on their flesh and all of their works for salvation. I ask you, oh God, to touch each of us, to give us courage and strength. When your Holy Spirit is nudging us to speak to someone, help us respond and do as you want us to do. For the George Nichols of our life, I pray, oh God, you'll open their hearts and help them to receive truth. And if there's anyone here tonight, Father, who is somehow depending on their own good works to be accepted by you, I pray each and every one of them would surrender those works before you and depend solely and totally on the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you, Father, for what you're doing. I ask you to help us remember these things and give us the courage to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.